We, along with David, extend our warmest welcomes to everyone. If there are visitors with us, we want to let you know that we are glad that you are here and hope that you will make it back to be with us as many times as you possibly can. As those who are to be given to teaching, as the Scriptures very clearly indicate that we are to be as children of God, it then would conclude that it would make sense that we be students of those who knew how to teach, or be students of methods of teaching, so that we might, as children of God, be the most effective teachers as we can. And of course, we're not just talking about teaching Bible classes or things of that nature, but in teaching others, in teaching our friends, in teaching our families, in teaching our neighbors the truth of God's Word in hopes that they would one day accept it and would be converted. Well, our Lord was the master teacher. And so if we are going to learn the most effective way to teach the gospel unto others, it then would make sense that we would turn to our Lord as the supreme example of how to teach. And in looking at the way Christ taught others, it becomes very evident through the New Testament that there is one method He used above many others, and that was by teaching in parables. And our Lord taught a number of parables that really can be divided up into a number of categories. But when you think about our Lord's teaching on parables, one chapter in the Bible has to come to mind above many others. And that is Matthew 13, where our Lord spoke a number of parables unto His disciples and to those that were around Him in order to better instruct them regarding the kingdom of God. And in fact, Matthew 13, every parable you see in that chapter is classified as a kingdom parable. And you see that based upon the fact that every time He begins one, He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." Well, in Matthew 13, among the many parables that our Lord speaks, we chose one in particular this morning that might be of benefit to us in understanding the kingdom and in understanding how we can explain this kingdom unto others, so that they might have the understanding regarding the Scriptures as do we, and that they might have the benefit of being in that kingdom as well. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32, our Lord spoke unto His disciples that which is commonly referred to as the parable of the mustard seed. And another parable put He forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Parables are known to have one major theme. In Matthew 13, of all the parables, Christ had one particular theme for each parable. And it's very evident as to what His theme for this parable is, and that is the amazing growth of the kingdom. Because He talks about how the kingdom being likened to a mustard seed began as such a small thing. And yet it has grown into, by way of similarity, the mustard seed, which grew to be of quite a great height and thick. But what did Christ accomplish by comparing the kingdom to a mustard seed? Well, that's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. The results or the reasons upon which our Lord compared these two things to the benefit of the understanding of those listening unto Him. And in understanding Christ's reasoning and the results that He received based upon this similarity and based upon this comparison, we're going to see amazing things about the kingdom. And we're going to see extraordinary things about the way our Lord reached people and the way that we can do so today. First of all, what is a reason, or in other words, what is accomplished by describing the kingdom by way of a mustard seed? First of all, it induces amazement. The kingdom is an amazing institution. And it doesn't take long of reading through the Scriptures to see that our Lord planned the church, planned the kingdom to be an amazing institution. And as it is compared to the mustard seed, we see it's amazing from two standpoints. First of all, we are to be amazed at its small start. And for our purposes this morning, we think about the start of the kingdom or the start of the church from the standpoint of the one who started it. Our Lord, who is the chief cornerstone of that church and head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of Him. We think about how we magnify Jesus Christ today for being God, for coming incarnate to this earth to accomplish the purpose He came with. But then we pause for a moment and realize that He was not always magnified the way that we magnify Him today. And that is because the people of the day looked at Him differently as they did most other leaders. People of that day had standards when it came to those who they were going to follow. Our minds even may go as far back as when David was going to be chosen to reign over the nation of Israel. And our Lord told Samuel who He was going to choose to replace Saul. And Samuel looked upon David and he said, "Lord, well, this man is not broad of shoulders. He's not comely to look upon. He's not a great military leader as was Saul. Why is he being chosen to be king?" And, of course, it was because our Lord looked upon men differently, as do we. But man has always had a standard by which we've judged those who we think are going to lead us. And when you look at our Lord in the New Testament, and even as far back as the prophecies of Him in the Old Testament, you don't see a person fitting the standard of leadership as far as the way man thought that standard should be. And so it's from this, rather in the mind of men, this rather unusual leader, that the church had a very small start. Now let's illustrate the way that our Lord was different from most leaders. First of all, we turn back to Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of the suffering servant, and we find that He is not prophesied to be of one to come from a great family, a political family, a family of great power and authority. But look at the way Isaiah describes Him. "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Does the picture Isaiah paints before us appear to be a man who is going to grow to be the greatest leader of all time? Certainly not. But Isaiah is saying it's from this tender root from dry ground that the greatest institution ever is going to be established to the saving of the souls of man. And so we see one way in which the church had its small beginning. The Lord was but a tender root out of a dry ground. Secondly, also in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah describes Him as coming to the earth as a baby rather than a mighty being. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so the church has its small beginning based upon this unlikely leader. He was but a tender root out of a dry ground. He came to earth as a baby rather than a mighty being. Number three, the Lord had no formal training. Oftentimes we equate leadership with education, that a learned man is going to be the greatest leader. But what did the Pharisees say of our Lord in John 7:15? They marveled at Him after He had stood in the synagogue and read from the Scriptures and said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel as did Paul. He did not have the formal education in Jerusalem as did many of the other young Jewish boys. He had no formal training. And yet he would rise to be the greatest leader, establishing the greatest institution ever. Number four, our Lord was targeted by the king of the day. Most times leaders are thought to have great circles of friends. And to not have any enemies, but rather to have everyone on their side and to be well liked. But our Lord was targeted by the very king at that time. Matthew 2:16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. For what purpose did he have every child 2 years old and under slain? He was trying to target our Lord because they didn't want him. He thought his kingdom was in jeopardy, and so he was going to extinguish anybody who could come and take it from him. And yet this young babe grew in might and in power and in wisdom and established his church to the saving of the world. Number five, the Lord was not well received. John 1:11, he came unto his own, but even his own received him not. The prophets had an understanding that a prophet usually was not well received among his own brethren. Well, that's the way our Lord is described. He came to his own. He came to his brethren, but even his own brethren refused him. We often equate leadership, again, to be well liked, to be well received, but our Lord did not fit that mold. Number six, the Lord was a man without means. Again, we usually think of leaders to have great wealth, to have material things, to have financial well-being. But our Lord had absolutely nothing. He had to borrow, for example, a manger. He had to borrow a boat. He had to borrow a donkey, an upper room, a tomb, loaves, fish, and clothes. He had nothing. He told that to us himself in Matthew 8:20. When he said unto them that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then we finally say that our Lord had no political fame. He was not connected to the Pharisees. And likewise was he not connected to the Sadducees. He wasn't even connected to the Sanhedrin Council. He had no political ties. Very unlikely to grow up to be a great leader. And yet it's from this small start that our church, that the Lord's church, that of which we are members, had a beginning. And yet that small beginning did not foretell what would come. Because just as much as we are amazed at its small start, are we amazed at its strong end? Because our Lord, when He died, what happened? Well, He rose from the grave. He ascended back into heaven some 40 days later after promising unto His apostles to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And what happened on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2? The church came to be. When Peter preached the sermon unto the gathering of Jews there in Jerusalem, and it had its beginning. And that church that has existed throughout the ages is glorious. And it's glorious in a number of ways. It had, first of all, a glorious beginning. We just mentioned Acts 2. Think about Acts back in Isaiah 2:2-3, when the church was prophesied of. It was prophesied that it would come with great power. Well, in Acts 1:8, our Lord promised unto His apostles power from on high. And it was then in Acts 2, based upon that power they had received from on high, that the gospel was preached to the saving of the souls of some 3,000. And so the church had a glorious beginning. It had a glorious head, and it has a glorious head. Matthew 28:18, Christ claimed for Himself, as having been given it by the Father, all authority. And in Ephesians 1:22-23, we see that it's by that authority that He is placed as head over all things to the church. And so, even though it started small, it had a glorious beginning. It has a glorious head. It has a glorious name that shows its divine origin, its divine relationship, and its divine wisdom. In Romans 16:16, it's called the Church of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Church of God. In Ephesians 1:23 and 4:12, the Body of Christ. And in Acts 11:26 and 26:28, it's referred to as Christians. Or as disciples. And we see in that the origin of the church. It's the church that belongs to Christ as having been started by Christ. We see its relationship. It's the church of Christ, or the church of God, the body of Christ. And then we see its wisdom as having been planned and prophesied and propagated by the God of heaven. Number four, it has a glorious work. Ephesians 3:10, Paul said that we are to make known the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, we are to speak as the oracles of God. And in Ephesians 3:21, we are to render unto God the glory that He is due. There is no lack of responsibility and obligation with the church of our Lord. It has a glorious work. And yet likewise, even though it had its small beginning with the most unlikely of leaders, it is the church that He established that has a glorious destiny. 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following describes it as a destiny that isn't physical, that's going to fade away with time, but rather one that is spiritual. And as being spiritual, Matthew 25:46 describes it as a destiny that is eternal. And then connected with that, Hebrews 12:22 and 23, a spiritual destiny that is eternal. And Paul then describes it as being in the city of the living God, before the very throne of God, where we shall be with Him and others forever. And so our Lord, in describing the church by way of a mustard seed, first of all induces amazement because it had such a small start with the most unlikely of leaders. But its end and result is that which is amazing. Number two, by comparing the church or the kingdom unto a mustard seed, we see that, secondly, it implies strength. And the church, just as it is amazing, is strong. And its strength is described in the Scriptures very clearly as to how it has been strong and how it shall continue to be strong. But as it's compared to the mustard seed, we see that by way of comparison, there are a number of things in which it's going to be strong. First of all, it must be strong in growth. Of the mustard seed, it said that it was the smallest of the known seeds and was smaller than a speck of ground pepper. But when it grew, it would grow to over 15 feet and thick enough for birds to land on. And this illustrates the way that the church grew in the first century, by leaps and bounds. In Acts 2, there were some 3,000 added unto it at first when it was established. In Acts 4, after further preaching and exhorting, what happened then? 5,000 more were added unto it. And then you look through the book of Acts and on through the rest of the New Testament, and you see that bit by bit, the apostles preached and the disciples preached and taught, and what happened? It continued to grow, and it continued to prosper, and it did so because it is a strong institution. Generally speaking, those who honestly desire the truth are not going to subject themselves to something that is weak and deluded. But rather, we are going to submit ourselves to that which is strong. Well, the church is strong, brethren. And those who honestly desire the truth recognize the strength of the church, and therefore submit unto what it has to offer. And that is freedom because of the truth, John 8:32. And so the strength of the church is seen in its growth. Secondly, we find that the strength of the kingdom is found that it must be strong in root. Think about the small speck that grew to be the mustard seed that grew to be the tall tree. Can a tree that big, tall and thick, stand very long without strong roots? Now, I know a thing or two about tree roots. I used to mow my great aunt's yard, and there were more tree roots in that yard than I've ever seen in my life. But I'll tell you one thing, those trees didn't just fall over. Those trees were much taller than 15 feet, but they were tall and right by her house. And, you know, if they weren't strong in root, any gust of wind could have come over and destroyed that house. But those trees have been standing for decades. And that's because they have strong roots that have dug themselves deep into the fertile ground. Well, brethren, the church has been around for 2,000 years for a reason, because it's strong in root. In Daniel 2:44, Daniel prophesied of the church's survival throughout the ages. Now he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand," how long? Forever. It's not just going to stand till the end of the century, or until the apostles all die, or until those connected with the apostles all die. Daniel said it's going to last forever. Why? How can an institution that was established by such an unlikely leader last so long? It has to be strong in root. And just as those trees have to well root themselves into the fertile ground, we must well root ourselves in the Scriptures. And by being rooted in the truth, then shall no wind of change come by and sweep us away. And so this church is strong in growth. It's strong in root. And number three, it's strong in stature. As we mentioned there, regarding the mustard seed growing unto the largest of plants, when it grew, it would grow to over 15 feet and thick enough for birds to land on. And I was reading somewhere today, or the other day, this past week, about the parable of the mustard seed, and someone brought up this point, and I thought it was very good, that a tree this big and this broad of stature, obviously it's providing growth, it's providing strength. What else is it providing? Shade. And there are some lessons to learn regarding the amount of shade that our Lord has provided for us to decrease the suffering that we might have to endure. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist describes a number of times the safety that he felt being in the shadow of the wing of God. What does the shade that God provides through His Word and through His truth provide for us? Well, in the shadow of God's wing are provided salvation, for example. If I don't submit myself or rally myself under the banner of Christ and into His church, I'm not going to find salvation. It's only under the shadow of God's wing that I shall find that safety. It provides fellowship, it provides benevolence, support, encouragement, correction, protection, and so many other things that we could stand here and list for days and days. But it's the stature of the church of the living God that provides these safeties and provides all the things that are so very important to our spiritual survival. And if we are going to continue to enjoy these blessings our Lord has provided for us, then we see it must be protected by all of its members. And that includes you and me. And that is the very final point that we want to notice this morning. Not only does comparing the kingdom to the mustard seed induce amazement and imply strength, but it includes us, me and you, all the way. Because you take us out of the picture and we are of no benefit to God, and we shall not benefit of what God has to offer unto us. And so by way of this comparison, we find that Christ is including us. And He includes us in every aspect that we have thus far mentioned this morning. We are included in the growth. How is the church going to grow today? It's going to take effort. An effort in one particular area. And that is exactly what our Lord told us to do. Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15-16, Luke 24:46-47, 2 Timothy 4:2, and so on and so forth. Time and time again, what is the unanimous consensus of God when it comes to how the kingdom is going to grow? It's going to take the teaching of the gospel by you and I unto all the world. And that is the only way that it's going to grow, is that if the truth is spread unto those who so desperately need it. And so if we take ourselves out of the kingdom, where's the growth going to come? It takes our effort, brethren. And we must put forth that effort every day. Not only are we included in the growth, we are included in the root. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He told them to watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. If we as individual children of God are not individually well rooted in the Scriptures and individually rooted to where we shall not as individuals sway in the midst of change's wind, then we as a church are not going to do that either. And so we have to include ourselves in the growth. We have to include ourselves in the root. And we must include ourselves in the structure. In Jude 3, Jude proclaimed and pled for the beloved, when he gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Brethren, we are included in that. Just as much as Jude wrote that to the Christians of the first century, he has written it to the Christians of the 21st century. And there is as much a need, if not greater of a need, for us to contend for the faith earnestly, so that the church might remain pure and undefiled, and that on the day of judgment we might be presented unto the Father, as Paul pled for, that chaste virgin, unspotted from the world. And so as Christ compared the kingdom to the mustard seed, we see that not only was there the initial theme that our Lord had intended, and that of the amazing growth of the church, but likewise do we see that we cannot separate ourselves from that. We are included in that. And if we separate, we as individuals or even we as a congregation, from that responsibility, then we are taking away from the work God has set before us. And so let us always be dedicated to the propagation of the gospel and the defense of the truth, so that this kingdom might continue to grow, and that we might always render the glory unto God that He is due. However it might be the case this morning that you are here and not part of that kingdom. Maybe you have not rendered yourself a part of that growth because you have not submitted unto the will of God. If that's the case, then we are here to plead with you and encourage you to respond to the invitation of the gospel this morning and to do that which you know to be right. That upon hearing and believing in the Word of God and that Christ is the Son of God, that you would repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and submit yourself unto baptism, that your sins might be forever washed away, and that you might be then added to the kingdom of our Lord. Or you may be here this morning, and one who has in the past obeyed that gospel and been added into that church, and been part of that amazing growth, but then somewhere along the line, maybe you've turned back into that lifestyle of sin and no longer living faithfully. If that's the case, we plead with you as well to come and to repent of those sins, confess them, and pray unto God for forgiveness, that His truth might be fulfilled in you and that He would cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and subject to the Lord's invitation, we plead with you just as He pleads with you through His Word to come now while together we stand and sing.